Let us read from God's holy word, which you find in the letter of Paul, first letter of Paul, or Peter rather, chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The text for the sermon this afternoon is taken from this chapter, 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25, where Peter says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently," and what follows through verse 25. Beloved congregation, the Apostle Peter, in both his letters, focuses the Christian community on the necessity of a holy life. It is not only that he talks about faith in the Lord and justification by faith, but also that which results from faith, wherever it is worked by the Holy Spirit, namely that the visible outcome of justification is our sanctification. He does that certainly in this first chapter, having first outlined there the many privileges that believers enjoy by virtue of their new birth. He uses the rest of his letter to explain how they are to live as the heirs of salvation. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." This is actually the theme of this entire epistle. He says, "Since you have been begotten again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, you must live as children of God too." As obedient children, they must conduct themselves throughout the time of their stay here, their sojourn here, in fear, loving God, and doing His will. But congregation, God's people must do more than love God. They are also required to love the brethren. And that is the subject that Peter turns to in our text when he writes in verse 22 and following, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently." What we have here is the biblical doctrine of brotherly love. We will first look at its distinctly character, secondly, at its divine origin, and thirdly, at its indispensable importance. Beloved congregation, Scripture commands us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 22. Verses 37 and 39. But that means we must love all men, regardless of their spiritual condition or character. Love in this connection means a sincere desire to promote our neighbor's true well-being. But the love of which Peter speaks in our text is quite different. It is more restricted in its scope. It is a love that is limited to a special class of people, namely the brethren, and that of course includes also the sisters. love of the brethren can only be practiced by Christians. It is the love of one child of God for another child of God. The fact that both have the same Heavenly Father makes them brothers and sisters. They are members of the divine family. And therefore Christians are expected to love one another. But while this seems rather obvious to us, it was not so obvious to the people to whom Peter was writing these letters. The Christians he addresses here had been born and raised in a society that knew very little, or actually nothing, of brotherly love. They used the word love, but what they really meant by it was lust. Or at best, it was a love of friendship. Roman society in New Testament times was unbelievably immoral, wicked. Read Romans 1 and you will find out. Paul there gives us a long list of vile practices that were prevalent in that culture. Sexual vices were rampant everywhere, and it is no exaggeration to say that the one word that characterized ancient pagan civilization was pollution, filth. That was, and I don't like to say it, but this is still the problem that besets the human race today. Since the fall in paradise, but going on to the present. Sin has a polluting influence upon us all, and it is impossible to escape from it, if left to ourselves. Yet there is an effective remedy that can remove the ugly stains of sin. In Christ, God has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. As Charles Wesley put it in one of his hymns, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that had happened also to these Christians to whom Peter is writing here. For listen to what he says, and I will quote it again. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Notice that Peter attributes the purification of their souls to the work of the Holy Spirit. They had not just cleaned up their own act, their sinful acts, by their own initiative and by their own strength. It was the Spirit to it brought that about. But in the previous verse, the apostle traces this purifying work to Christ. Peter says it, through him, that is Christ, you believe in God who raised him, Christ, from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Now there's no contradiction here. Salvation is indeed the work of Christ who accomplished it on the cross, and the Spirit's role in that work is that of applying it to sinners. And as we are going to see now, God the Father is also involved in that he has planned our salvation and rescues us from perdition by his grace, specifically his regenerating grace. And so we see here that salvation is the work of the triune God. As a result of this saving, purifying, and regenerating work of the triune God is that believers learn to love the brethren sincerely and fervently and with a pure heart. The point that is made here is that brotherly love is a gift. of God's grace. By nature, we neither love God nor our neighbor. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, or reminds Titus, his spiritual son, he says that in Titus 3 verse 36, he says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, saving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now here in our text, Peter speaks of the seed of regeneration. He says, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. What Peter means is this: regeneration, or the new birth, takes place by the implanting of a seed in the soul of the human heart. In verses 21 and 22, he points to the human role that is involved in coming to faith. He says, you have believed in God, and you have purified your soul by obeying the truth of the gospel through the Spirit. But now in verse 23, he stresses that the origin of their faith and of their purification lies in God. It is God who planted the seed of the new life in their hearts. And in his second letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter explains that this seed is not only of divine origin, but that it possesses also a divine quality. He means by His divine power, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that, or in order that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So what Peter is saying there in that second epistle, chapter 1, that when we love God and our neighbor, then we become, I say it with hesitation, but we become a little bit like God. It is so supernatural that love that God implants in our hearts. We become a little bit like God. That's not that we share His nature in the sense that we become equal with God, far from it. But there is something unique and exceptional in having the love of God and for each other as the brethren. The seed of regeneration, because it is divine, is therefore indestructible. Peter refers to it as not corruptible, but incorruptible. Now, much of this life and this world is corruptible. You all know that. Everything that we see around us is subject to decay. As one of the hymns puts it, change and decay in all around I see, but thou that changest not, abide with me. And Peter here quotes from Isaiah 40, where the prophet there says, in chapter 40, I said. Yeah, he says, a voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's the point that he stresses here. The love for God and the love for fellow believers is supernatural. It is an incorruptible and everlasting word that sinners dead in trespasses and sins and destined for destruction are brought to new life in Christ. You have been born again, Peter says, by the word of God. Not by yourselves. Because we are sinners. We have fallen so deeply that we can only hate God and our neighbor. That's all we can do. And do. But the miracle is that God creates by His Holy Spirit in our hearts that notion of love in that twofold sense. He says, you have been born again by the Word of God. Now, the Bible often speaks of the life-giving properties of God's Word. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we are confronted with the might of that creative Word of God that introduces life, light, and order into an as yet barren and dark and formless world. But this creative power of God's Word is only an illustration of His recreative Word employed in bringing dead sinners to life. That's why the Apostle Paul also, when he speaks of the new birth, he compares that to the creation. The creation of the world required, of course, almighty power of God. But it required even greater power to bring dead sinners to life in Christ. He says, the Apostle James says, of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Begat means He gave life. Just as in human life, the husband gives that life to the wife. He begets her, a child. So God begets sinners to that new life. God saves His people by the preaching of His word. As Peter says in verse 25, this word, this powerful word, incorruptible and life-giving word, was preached to you by the gospel. And again, the Apostle Paul agrees with Peter when he writes, it pleased God through the foolishness of the gospel to save those who believe. But in this passage, Peter's purpose is to draw attention to the sanctifying power of the word. He says, if you are born again, then you have the seed of regeneration in you, and this will be shown, this will be demonstrated by the fruits of the new life that God has given you. And one of these fruits is love to the brethren. You see here how much time the apostle spends on this truth. It's something that we often just take for granted. Yeah, it's in the Bible and it's true, but we miss the miracle lying behind this gift of God's grace. Why does Peter then put such a stress on brotherly love? And not only Peter does this, But Apostle John and James and Paul do the same thing throughout their letters. Well, the answer is that mutual love among Christians is an essential, an indispensable characteristic of all true believers. What I mean to say is that you cannot possibly be a Christian if you do not have or show love to your brothers and sisters in God's church. The Savior himself says that. By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35. And that is why Peter, when speaking of the necessity to be holy, because God is holy, immediately points to brotherly love as an illustration of what it means to be holy. In other words, beloved, whether we think of holiness as consecration to God or transformation into the image of Christ makes no difference. It's the same thing. He points to brotherly love as consecration, devotion to God and to his church, so that we may become more and more like the image of Christ. And that's what he says, Paul says in Romans 8, that the purpose of our election is to be made conformable to Christ, being Christ-like. You know, we can hardly be consecrated people and not love those whom Christ so loved and whom God the Father so loved that he spared not his only Son in order to obtain their salvation. Biblical holiness, true holiness that is patterned after God's holiness, must necessarily result in love of the brethren, for they are the beloved of the Father. Beloved, it is so important. This concept is so important that the apostles, that they considered it as absolutely necessary, as a mark of grace. John does not hesitate to say, Apostle John, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. That is a very important mark of grace. You know, we sometimes talk about the marks of grace, and then we say, well, first of all, the knowledge of our sins, by conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's essential, and it's all true. But we do not often focus on this text of the Apostle James, John. How do we know that we are believers? How do we know that we have passed from death into life? Well, it's because we love the brethren. Now, I know that there are people who are kind of superficial, and they say, oh, of course, we love each other, sure, we love. But they don't see that there's a miracle behind it that makes such love real and possible. The implication of all this is very clear. Where such affection for the brethren is lacking, spiritual death still reigns. Mere orthodoxy is no evidence of being a true Christian. Abstaining from worldly pleasures and even a hatred of the world is no sure indicator of the new birth. The Pharisees in Jesus' day scrupulously observed the law of Moses, and they loudly denounced publicans and other sinners who did not meet the standards set by God and by them. But they did not love their fellow men. Jesus pointed it out. And he said, "You Pharisee, you despise the masses because they do not know the law." And even in a church, there are those who claimed to be apostles, but they loved only themselves and their pleasures. Paul had a lot of work to do in the congregation of Corinth when he found out that there were these false apostles who thought they were greater than he was because they had more gifts, but they exercised those gifts not for the good of the people, not for increasing in their love for each other, but because of their own honor and prestige. Love for the brethren. And you know that I mean also the sisters, of course. But the word brethren includes the sisters. But it is essential. But we must also be careful to know what the apostles meant by this concept. Brotherly love, as taught by Peter and the other apostles, has nothing to do with the kind of sentimental, emotional, and gushy display that some people today mistake for love. Biblical love is love that sometimes calls for discipline and for correction. Sometimes sharp words have to be spoken to set a fellow believer straight and to bring him back from numerous dangerous practices. And therefore, provided we speak the truth in love, we contribute to the good of the church and the edification of fellow believers. We should never forget that. But nor should we forget that we should love one another with a warm, wholehearted emotion, or at least that we express ourselves in that way that others can tell that we are for real. Thomas Brooks was a Puritan who wrote a beautiful book called Heaven on Earth, and he says something about this subject also. He says, "True love to the saints is spiritual. It is a love for the image of God that is stamped upon the soul. It is one thing to love a godly man and another thing to love him for his godliness. Many love the saints because they happen to have nice personalities. But this is nothing more than natural love. True love to the saints," he says, "is universal to one Christian as well as to another." It means you should not make distinctions between poor and rich. He says the poor Lazarus as well as the rich Abraham both had to be loving one another. Because all have the same spirit, the same Savior, the same faith, they must all be loved without partiality. And James particularly warns against that partial kind of love, selective love. So that when people come to church and they are richly dressed, they get the best seats in the house, and the poor can be satisfied with the last pew. That is a selective love, he says, and that is always wrong. But then also he says, that is Thomas Brooks, "Our love to the saints is right when we love them and delight in them, even if they have attained to deeper and richer spiritual life than we." We sometimes look up to other people who are more learned and well versed in Scripture, and then we think we should honor and love them more than people who are just beginners. He says, "No jealousy is permitted. John's disciples envied Christ when he had more followers than their master." And then finally he says, "True love to the saints must also be constant, enduring." And then he quotes the apostle to the Hebrews, "Let brotherly love continue. In prosperity and in adversity, in storms and in calm weather, in sickness as in health. He says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Prosperity makes friends, but adversity will try friendships. Well, that gives us an insight in how the Puritans talked about love. And my question to you and to myself is, do we also practice this kind of love? And not just once in a while. That's good already, but it should be an ongoing thing. Also, when our brother or sister doesn't always treat us nicely. No. Even when there is some friction that develops, we should try very hard to remember that we are to love. Even if we have differences and we have to straighten those out, but the motive behind it also should be love. He says brotherly love, or what I say now, brotherly love does not mean that we love only those in the church with whom we agree. It does not mean that we love only those who are nice to us and who have an attractive personality. Because not all God's children are amiable, and none of them are amiable all the time. The real test of our love, consequently, is not our attitude to our own special friends within the congregation, but our attitude to those, perhaps, who have not always behaved themselves properly. Yes, then discipline sometimes comes in, but again, the motive should always be love. And the issue is really quite simple if you think of it this way. If God has loved us and looked upon us in mercy, then we will not withhold our love from others who have experienced that same love and mercy for Christ, our common Savior's sake. Congregation, the text for this afternoon is a very challenging one. Maybe it makes you feel uneasy. And you wonder, why does he bring that up? Well, the apostles brought it up, not only once, but many times. Even our Savior brought it up. But the reason why we talk about it now is that a text challenges ministers and others who are in leadership positions, as well as all those who profess faith in Christ. You know, it is very easy, much easier to create a community of like-minded people held together by loyalty to denominational distinctives and a sense of belonging to the one true church, or at least the best church that we can think of, than it is to promote a fellowship governed by love towards God, first of all, towards His people, secondly. Believers, not only in our own church, but also outside our denomination. You can meet people with whom we disagree, but it doesn't take long to find out that they love the Lord. I know many that way. That doesn't mean I leave our church and go to the other one, but I recognize them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Someone has rightly said that the only valid yardstick of a preacher's true success is the measure in which the Spirit owns the truth He proclaims and leads men to the liberty and purity made possible by the death of Christ, so that they learn to love their brethren in the Lord. As Paul says, the purpose of the commandment, or as we may also translate, the aim of our charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and from sincere faith. He says that in 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. Now again, I will ask whether this kind of love is in us. No, not perfectly, but is there a measure, a degree of it at least? And do we try to practice it? Are we a Philadelphia church? That means a church known for and characterized by mutual love. The church that Peter describes here existed in his day. He was not merely hoping to have such a community of believers. No, it was there. But it was not perfect. That's why he writes these letters. He writes them, as do the other apostles too, to testify to the fact that there were many problems in various congregations. If everything would have been fine, then there would not be any need to deal with that topic. Think of Paul, not just Peter, but Paul with his letters that he wrote to the Corinthians. There were all kinds of problems in that church. But he had to write also chapter 13, that the greatest of all these great graces was love. Love for the brethren. Love for the sisters. You know, we see in the book of Acts an example of this, an illustration of this. From the day of Pentecost forward, those who gladly received the word preached by the apostles were baptized and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And then there is something else that we don't know what to do with sometimes, but they also had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and their goods, parting them to all men as every man had need. And some people have drawn the wrong conclusions from that, that unless we do that, we become something like communists who shared everything. Well, you know how communism turned out. No, it is something that varies with the times and the circumstances, but the motive must always be there, willing to help brothers and sisters who need help. And when we are bound together by such ties of brotherly love, as well as by our allegiance to God's word, the early Christians, and I hope also today's Christians among us, we overcome, or at least we learn to control our natural impulses of self-interest in order to save our fellow believers. Such compelling evidence of our new birth and salvation could not be denied by the apostles as they wrote to the congregations. It was their godly lifestyle. Not all of them lived that way, but a good number of them did. It was characterized by mutual love that attracted also the pagan world. It showed what it meant to be Christians. And when the pagans who did not know that kind of love saw that, they became interested and they inquired with the Christians, how come you live the way you do? The spirit among you is so great, we don't know that. It was not so much the gospel doctrines that drew them, although it did, but it was, first of all, they saw changed lives. And I think that is still the way, perhaps the only way, the Church of Christ today will attract our modern pagan neighbors, in whose midst we and our children live and work, and show forth the praises of Him who loved us and who gave His life for us. These times in which we live are very serious. You all know what is happening. More and more, the majority of people in our society, they don't give a fig for the Word of God. They don't believe that it is important to have a Bible or to read it. It's no longer necessary. We know much more about social conditions and how to solve them than that Bible. Well, if they see how Christians sometimes fight amongst themselves, they will not be likely to inquire and to share in our lifestyle. But if we love each other and yet hold fast to the truth of God's Word, all the doctrines of it, then we may expect the Lord's blessing. Let brotherly love continue. And as Jesus said, and with that I close, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Amen.